start off this evening with a series of pictures that hopefully will just sort of take us back in our time machine to appreciate what life was like in Bible times. Okay, now you can hear me. Okay, I have been scouring the internet, various sources where you can purchase pictures, and anywhere that I possibly can, you know, friends and neighbors and relatives, I guess, as many pictures that are Bible related as I possibly can. Pictures worth a thousand words. Jesus, of course, was a very descriptive kind of a preacher, giving us in parables, you know, visual ways of understanding things. And tonight can be very helpful if we just understood what is involved in the baking of bread, believe it or not, something as mundane as that. The next pictures that you're going to see come from the very early 1900s and in Israel. We had an industrial revolution, of course, in the 1800s. Times have changed a lot for many countries. But in various parts of the world, for large numbers of people, life is really very much like it was back in Bible times, which revolved around simply being able to survive by means of the types of food, not very many, that they were able to acquire. Here you see the focus of this is the woman who's in the process of setting up to break some bread. Now I'm just going to zoom in on this very same picture right here, which you now can see. She's working with this big pan right here, and she's putting together, you know, this solution that's going to be spread over this dome-like thing, which has been beaten out of metal, and it's hollow underneath, so that a fire can be built underneath. The rim just rests on stones, as it has for millenniums, as they are now going to take this substance, flop it on there like a big pancake, and start baking their bread. We have another picture in like manner. We're going to see this same woman now has turned her attention, you know, to actually work with the cooking itself. Excuse me. pardon me. Yeah, again, see, I thought I was zooming in there, but it wasn't very much, I guess. And so again, you can see that their lives are also spent not sitting in comfort up on chairs, you know, and with a shelter that we're used to, very solid, you know, thing, but in the tents and in the extreme heat, now having to add even more heat to that, this is a drudgery. This is a difficult thing to do. This is hard on the body, simply, to be involved in working from the ground and with this terrible heat and going through this. But the final product is food. The final product is life itself. That bread that they ate most often came in the form, you know, that you see before you, very flat, what we might think of as pita bread, I think, is probably the best thing. But that is what they would produce in this manner. Here again, you see a woman who is doing the same thing. Again, the fire underneath this kind of half dome right there. But now, with thoughts about all of this baking of bread and what goes into it and how it was a subsistence level of living much of the time, and so they were desperately concerned about simply being able to provide for themselves in that way, have you ever noticed that the very first lesson, if you will, that we have from Jesus, of course, it is in the context of his great contest with Satan himself, is about bread. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. However well or poorly you think that you may be doing in America financially, you are most likely probably not on the edge of starvation, you know, all the time. Thoughts of food concern us. We care about it. We spend a lot of time, you know, in it, but probably not at all to the degree that they did. And now as Jesus is being tempted with regard to bread, after 40 days of going hungry, you're thinking about being on the edge of life itself, that hungry, he wants us to appreciate, and it is recorded for us to know, that even when Satan tempts you by means of the flesh in the most extreme manner, 40 days hungry, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. On every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. First time Jesus is recorded as teaching us. We are hanging on his words for our very life. Now, the first sermon, of course, is that Sermon on the Mount, first complete sermon that we have. And what did he say there? I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. That's the fundamentally most important thing there is about life. But don't be worried about that. That is not a thing that should be of over concern. Nor for your body as to what you will put on. This, of course, is a protection for the body. It saves us from injury, possible infection, you know, disease. So we're concerned about what we put on. But, you know, really don't worry about that, Jesus is saying. He points this out with the rhetorical question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Food and clothing. Can it get any more basic than this? But as Jesus is first presented in the Gospels, teaching us, it's about that food and our relationship to it that he's concerned with so that we might appreciate that that ought not to hold first place in our lives. There should be a greater concern, and certainly the Word of God should be that concern. Now, last week we studied the entirety of the fifth chapter. Today you may have gathered from Frank's reading, which I really appreciated a little while ago. We're actually going to try to take on the whole sixth chapter, even more verses than last week. But last week we were talking about Jesus presenting material in the sermon that takes place on this hillside right here. So I gave you a picture of it. We looked out, you know, and this morning we saw it again. This picture of Gennesar out here. Gennesaret is sometimes called. This photograph, of course, is an aerial photograph. I didn't take this one like I did the others, although I didn't take those ones in the early 1900s either. I don't think those are fine. But this Catholic church building right here is in the general area where Jesus is presenting the Beatitudes that we saw this morning. Okay, and then, in a subsequent picture of a minute, I'll show you, I was standing probably just about right there. I think that little clearing right there is looking out the same direction. But again, what you're looking at is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is also where John chapter 5 last week was taking place. The picture that we have right here, of course, shows how tremendously beautiful that area can be. It's cultivated, as you see, it has been for millennia. It's very productive. They can grow those grains to make that bread right there. This is the setting for most of Jesus' teaching, there in Galilee, by the shores of that great sea. Now, this map will set us up for the sixth chapter in those first few verses, which I hope you'll turn to now. Everybody open up your Bibles to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 of John, where we have the setting presented for us. After these things, so chapter 5, last week this time, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So the scripture makes reference to the fact that same sea is sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. I'll explain that in just a moment. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. He was making their lives better. He was taking away that which threatened their very existence under the sun. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So in verse 1, he went away to the other side of that Sea of Galilee / Tiberias. Sea of Galilee, of course, references the region that it's in. Tiberias is this great city named after the emperors, again I mentioned this morning, which this is there on the western shore. The other side, everybody knew at the time, just simply meant the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, where it was not nearly so well developed, where it was much more desert-like, not so productive and enjoyable as it was on the other side, and where you had a much more mountainous region. It's more inhospitable to farming anyway. And so this is the other side. So Jesus had been in Jerusalem over here. He had come over now to the Sea of Galilee and crossed over to this other side. I want to zoom in on this so you can see something here called Hippos. There's a hill, a mountain right here called Hippos, which may or may not have been the one that is discussed here in John chapter 6. Jesus had crossed over the sea. He's on the eastern shore, known as the other side, also known as Decapolis by the Romans and the Jews of the time. And maybe actually right here at this little hill, because this hill is mentioned, and as you can see today, it's really a very prominent structure. Well, it lends itself then to some of the other historical record that we have in John 6. So this may have been the place, again, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee now, on the eastern side. Now, this is an aerial photograph that Farrell took. I was with him when we took this shot here a year ago. And it shows now the little city of Capernaum. We'll go back to this in just a second. But it now shows from this north shore, you're looking somewhat to the south and to the east, so you can see what I mean about not lending itself really to any kind of agriculture over on the other side. It's very much more mountainous. And you can be on one mountain and then retreat to another mountain in the immediate area. And then these mountains fall down onto this northeastern shore, coming around the very north shore. You know, so again, you can get involved in more farming, that sort of thing. But as this arrow will indicate, when Jesus is on the other side, he's about 7 miles away from Capernaum itself. The lake is very substantial. So what you're looking at right there is a 7-mile stretch. If you're going to get out and row that or sail that, that's significant. You're going to, have a task, a chore that's ahead of you. Now, typically I use the convention of these red arrows to indicate the viewpoint that you're now going to be seeing. The aircraft circled around, we've got to run this side, and you're looking back this way. You'll note this road right here is the entrance, so you can come in and see the site of Capernaum when you're visiting here today. So we'll be out in an aerial shot looking back in the arrow's direction. We see here again the shoreline. Modern shoreline today, a little ferry boat, no tourist thing that's coming in here. This is the area of Capernaum, where in the 4th century, after Jesus, they built, the Jews did, a large synagogue right on the very foundation from the same synagogue that existed in Jesus' day. It's one of the great archaeological sites in Israel. If you get a chance to get over there, of course, you'll go to see this. It is a 4th century structure. You see all the white standing up there, but the actual dark basalt stones are from the synagogue that Jesus would have been in, several times. So this is right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and is Capernaum itself. And then, again, from the air, looking directly at it, this is that structure I was just telling you about. It's really quite beautiful, quite ornate, has endured even, this being, 1,600 years now. And then this structure is covering a house that some believe, and maintain, Peter at one time actually lived in. I have no way to verify that. Nobody does. But, it has become a tourist site nonetheless. Now, all of that is just to get us to the setting in John chapter 6. Jesus is in Galilee by the sea that bears that area's name. He has a business to do, and a lot of it, in John chapter 6. We're not going to read all these verses, far too many tonight. We're just trying to get an overview. But in those first 13 verses, you know the story very well. In verse 10, there's 5,000 men. They haven't even counted the women and the children. And we are going to have a miraculous production so that out of nothingness, if you will, that certainly 5 barley loaves and 2 fish is next door to nothing, he's going to feed with just that 5,000 people and take up 12 baskets afterwards. The feeding of the 5,000 took place over here in this general region that we've just been talking about. In verses 14 and following then, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, what? This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, that's a little deceptive right here. As I am using this blue background to put these verses on, Jesus has not come to Capernaum yet. He's still over by the hill we were talking about. We're dealing with these verses. But what we're dealing with is the absolute apex of Jesus' popularity. Never again will he be so beloved as he is at that moment in verses 14 and 15. at that moment, he has so impressed the people with his miracles that they decided, we can't live without a king, you know, like him. We will make him to become king. And that was about to be a disaster. Not only does it not fit Jesus' timetable, not only is it not what he was seeking in the first place, but it would also be a grand declaration of war against the entire Roman Empire. These people trying to go and set up a king like that. And so it would have been just the end of Jesus' ministry and his purpose. It was just, you know, terrible. But we see that Jesus has no desire for this. Jesus hasn't got any pretensions to an earthly crown. Jesus does not, you know, care for those kinds of trappings. Life itself was on the line more than once for him. And he was willing to risk it and finally gave him that life because the things of this earth did not matter to him so much as the will of his Father. Now, this is totally off the subject, but I just realized I set those there to remind myself. Did anybody lose some glasses this morning? It'd be like a nice pair, and so they were given to me, and I'm going to leave them right here. Hope I don't knock them over, but if you're looking for a pair of glasses, there they are. Okay, so now we come to verses 16 through 24. Evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across those 7 miles to come to this place you see on the screen, to Capernaum. It had already become dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. He was stirred up. You know the story. It is I. Be not afraid. Another miracle takes place. Jesus can not only feed thousands out of the tiny little bit of food, but he can walk upon the very water. He is an individual then who has powers over all of nature itself. You know the story. In verses 25 through 29, what happens next? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So they found him now in the area of Capernaum, and Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What happens? Jesus, in these verses, is now angry with these people because of food. He's done a lot of teaching on food. He's done his first teaching on food. He knows food is necessary in order to live. He knows these people are concerned about that. He has used his power with regard to food to prove to them something. Not that he needs to be an earthly king, and not that they should seek him because he's the world's greatest chef. This is not the point. You have come to me for the wrong reason, he says. You're not getting it. That was just a miracle so you would come to me for something vastly more nourishing, substantial, and healthy, and enduring that will make you strong and full of life, a life that is all-important above and far beyond food that you eat, eliminate, and must seek again because it does not endure. You have no assurances of that kind of food. Come to me for an assurance of a very different kind of food. Now, in verses 30 through 33, they said, what did you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you do? Now, isn't that interesting? They were already asking in the preceding verse, what work should we do? And he said, believe, believe, believe me. Believe who I am. Believe what I teach. And what's the next thing that happened? Well, you better show us a sign. They just asked him because he had been showing them a sign. He had just rebuked them because they didn't understand the purpose of the sign. They want to know what to do to work these works, and when he tells them, they don't like it, and now they want a sign. Brother, I can just imagine that this is not only the apex of Jesus' popularity with these people, it might just be the very abyssal bottom of his frustration with them too. That's just a personal opinion, but this has really got to be hard. Why do these people not get this that he is presenting to them? So he rebukes them again in verses 31 and following. The manna in the wilderness, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you that bread, but my Father gives you true bread. 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. It's just bread, 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 isn't it? And not getting it. That the kind of bread that he wants them to appreciate is exemplified in him, and it deals with every word that comes out of the mouth of God unto eternal life, and not what will keep you walking around the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. In verses 34 through 40, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now Jesus, again, I imagine, is just looking at his sandals and going, oh no, here we go again. I offer them a bread that gives life to the world, and that's my word, and that's me, but I'm sure they don't get it when they say, okay, give us this bread. That sounds like the woman at the well, doesn't it? Back in John 4, give me this water. And they're missing it in exactly the same way. Jesus said to them in 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Those are the six verses that Frank read for us so capably here just a few minutes ago. What is it all about? The bread. The bread of life. The bread that Jesus alone in the history of the world can provide, not Moses, can give you what Jesus had to offer. In verses now 41 through 51, things are going downhill from we're going to make you a king whether you like it or not to I don't like it and you won't either. So we have in 41 grumbling that begins. They grumbled because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Do you believe that, brethren? It is one tall claim, isn't it? And he came down out of heaven. That he is himself the bread of life. That if you understand what he's talking about, you will never hunger and you will never thirst again. And he's pointing out, I am not talking about anything that you can touch or that you can cook. So they were saying in 42, isn't this Jesus? And we know his family. And how can he say this? He says, don't grumble in 43. He explains again about this last day, about what he can offer with regard to eternal life in a last day. And in 45, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. 48 again, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh, do you believe that? Brethren, this is shocking. This is stunning. This is life-changing. And little wonder that so many of them are really struggling with it. We should be too. Do you believe that? That the life of the world eternally depends on the flesh of Jesus the Christ. And I know you do. or you wouldn't be here tonight. You're here because you believe that Jesus is the bread of life, the bread of eternal life, and it took the sacrifice of His own life to become that nourishing food through His Word, the Gospel, that will keep us alive despite our sins forever. I know you believe this. It's a picture taken from one of the tour boats. Now, again, that's the structure that's covering what's believed to be Peter's house. The synagogue immediately out of the photo right there. But this is Capernaum. It's old Capernaum. In chapter 6, in verses 52 through 59, more arguing, more grumbling, more unhappiness. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? And by the way, I don't think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. You know, sometimes, even by myself, I like to read this chapter over the Lord's Supper, during the course of the Lord's Supper, but make no mistake, it's not about that event. It's not about our eating of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. He is talking about the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and the life that only He can offer by means of what He taught. So in 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Do you believe this? You might have a table that's legs are just breaking under the weight of every imaginable food and bread first. That may be the case. But unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself." We will all of us most likely go home tonight and we will sit down to what will be the third meal. Dinner. Supper, you know, the last one. We are, one last time, give ourselves sustenance. Do we eat three times a day, Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday too, of the bread of eternal life without which we have no life? Do we spend as much time at the table of the Lord with His Word as we do at the table of the bread that He said not to seek because it does not endure? 54. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the what? Last day just seems to revolve around this bread, doesn't it? Sure it does. Eating His flesh, He proposes. Horrifying this must have been the first time. How easy it is for us now. We've read it a lot. We've been taught about it. We've thought about it. So we say we eat His flesh and drink His blood, and we do that in two senses. We do it at the Lord's table, but we do it when we're studying that gospel as well, and we have the hope of eternal life. And I believe you're right in doing so. I'm just hoping that as we look through this chapter tonight, we'll come to appreciate hungering and thirsting after a bread of eternal life as much as we do the things that laden our table. In verses 60 through 65, many therefore now of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Think about this for a minute, brother. What He said was, do you find that really demanding? Is that difficult, what I'm asking of you? I'm presenting thoughts that are hard for you to comprehend. I am calling you into a service and a commitment and responsibility and activities that you just can't listen to anymore. They're difficult now. Does this make you stumble? What then, if, 62, you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And the whole chapter thus far has been dedicated to telling us it is granted by the Father through these words which Jesus presents
as a gospel that is the bread of life brought to us by that one who will give his fleshly life for us in sacrifice that we might live eternally. His words, brethren, are spirit and are life, according to verse 63. So I think we ought not to be so surprised when Jesus spends so much time talking about bread. With the very beginning, he is contrasting bread, physical life, with that word, every word, that comes from the mouth of our Father. Until finally at the end of the chapter now in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Now, we can only imagine, brethren, but I think, you know, it is something that we can imagine with some confidence. And if Jesus had, in frustration, been looking down his sandals through much of this day that he's been teaching here in this area of Capernaum, and right there, he must have perked up a little, don't you think? Looked up and thought, you know, there's hope. Peter, you're getting it. Peter seems to be the first to get a lot of things. He seems to be the first to make, you know, the mistake to begin with, too. He seems to be the first in just a bunch of ways, but he's sure on board right now. Lord, he says, you know, we don't have anywhere else to go. So, 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So as the chapter ends, Jesus is still talking about the words of eternal life. He's still contemplating betrayal unto death. He's got Judas on his mind, but he's got Peter on his mind as well. You have the words of eternal life. And you are the Holy One of God. And at that moment, Peter's getting in. "If I had the power to feed 5,000 with a single word and a wave of my hand, it would not be nearly so valuable as having a Bible that I can pick up and read in that same hand. This is what matters." There's one last thing to consider, and we'll do a summary here, as we look in those last verses in 66 through 71. What a moment that is. For Jesus, whom they would make king, to say, "No way." Okay? And then to say, "All right, I see you're leaving. All right, I see you're angry. I see you're confused. I see you're not liking what I'm saying. Fine. And bye-bye. You 12, do you want to join now this large group that will no longer walk with me?" In other words, Jesus doesn't take a single step back. He is going to teach the truth that is the bread of eternal life. He is going to present it as the great divider between all humankind. You accept it or you reject it, but that is not something that's negotiable. And you 12, you want to abandon me, you can abandon me too. Or I will not compromise. I am not going to excuse. I'm not going to explain away. I'm not going to soften, Jesus is saying, paraphrasing wildly. Not one word of the every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it is at that great moment that a terrible slide in Jesus' popularity now is going to head all the way on down to crucifixion. So what is the sixth chapter about? You might recognize this chart. I had John 5 there instead of John 6 last week. What's this chapter all about? Brethren, it is about a tremendous choice. Is Jesus bringing every one of his listeners to that great fork in the road? You have got to choose the left or the right. A, choice number one, the bread of this earth. You can focus your attention, your energy, your time,
all that you have as tools granted you by God is living this life. On this life, you have that option. You can be concerned, and you can be distracted, and you can be overwhelmed, and you can be consumed. You can be obsessed with the things of this earth. It is your right to choose that road if you wish. Or then there's this. There's the bread of heaven. There's the bread of eternal life. There is a bread that endures. There is every word that comes out of the mouth of God to nourish, to sustain, to strengthen, and to grant eternal life. That's what the sixth chapter is about. It gives it in such a dramatic and wonderful manner. Jesus on this side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus on that side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus stating the great and glorious eternal truth, and people wrestling with it, and most rejecting it, but a few that will accept it, and who will live lives that demonstrate it, for they too, these apostles, will lose their lives in the service of their King. And they will appreciate that the bread of heaven that Jesus is, and the bread of life that Jesus taught, for his words are spirit, and his words are life, are valuable, brethren, above all other things. And so John is brought by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to present this great crossroads that Jesus offered 2,000 years ago to us as well, 2,000 years later. Do we believe? If you do, and you are not yet a Christian, you're wrestling with some part of this word. You're wrestling about your own character, wondering if you are strong enough, if you really will be able to bear the fruit that's necessary, if you are ready in some sense. Well, if you're wrestling with it, come speak with me. Most will tell you I'm a nice guy. I'll field your questions. Be happy to help you resolve whatever issues that you've got. If you are hesitating for any reason, just don't. But resolve it. Let's work it out. If you are a Christian and you realize I'm just not, you know, as hungry for the Word of God as I am for dinner tonight, well, time to think. Maybe I could do some of that meditating David talked about so much on the Word of God tonight as it's revealed in John 6. Maybe I could read this chapter one more time. Maybe before I go to bed this evening, I might be able to gain a little more appreciation, power and strength and commitment to my God and His Word. In the reading of that Word, another pass through John 6 maybe wouldn't hurt me at all. If questions arise, as one who's already a Christian, we can help you again in some manner. By all means, let it be so. We stand ready, if you are to be baptized into Christ, if you're in need of prayer, if you have any need, let it be known, please. Come speak with me as we stand.